Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. As we continue our series through Exodus, we come this evening to Exodus chapter 6, verse 10, and we'll be reading all the way into chapter 7, verse 7. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a command for the children of Israel, and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Well, this is the inspired word of the living God. Let's ask for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, We ask now that you would open the eyes of your people as we sit under your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what it is that the Holy Spirit has intended for us to learn from these verses. Lord, we pray that you would guide us tonight, for we are your people, and this is your mighty word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that clearly. We walk by faith, not by sight. And many of you know that the longer you live the Christian life, the more vital that truth becomes. Because some of us must wait a long time to see with our eyes the fulfillment of the promises God has made. We walk by faith, not by sight. This evening, God's word calls us to apply that truth to Christian service, that we serve God by faith and not by sight. You see, God loves to use servants like us who look useless. And God will often bring us into the face of challenges that to the eyes of sight look insurmountable. No matter what area God has called you to serve him in, there will be times when, if you're seeing clearly, you will say, I can't do this. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Based on what we can see, we will often face things that we can't do. And that's where we find Moses as our passage begins. We need to remember where we've come from. We're here in the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron have met with what looks like a failure, haven't they? The Lord has sent them to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. He sent them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And things have only been getting worse to this point. And now, after verse 9, even the Israelites are no longer listening to Moses and Aaron. And so we've seen, in response, already the Lord, or Moses returning to the Lord and complaining and saying, Lord, what are you doing? You are not delivering your people. And the Lord has reminded him, I am the Lord. I will save my people. We saw that last week. But now, in the opening verses of our passage tonight, the Lord renews the command, and actually it's an even more challenging command than Moses had received before. It's more challenging for two reasons. First, this time, the Israelites themselves are not paying attention to him. He doesn't have the support of his own people. And it's also an even greater challenge because now when he goes to Pharaoh, he is not to say, let us go and worship the Lord 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Now he's just saying, let us go out of your land permanently. And at this renewed command, Moses' faith is stretched thin, maybe to the breaking point. And he's learned, hasn't he, not to accuse God outright, but he falls back on what so often to us seems like a safer complaint, to complain about ourselves. Lord, maybe I'm the problem. You picked the wrong servant. He's going back to this same old objection that we've seen already. And here in verse 12, the Lord says before, or Moses says before the Lord, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. It's really the same objection Moses made before. My speech is not good enough. I can't say this thing. You've picked the wrong servant. How will Pharaoh listen to me? All that Moses can see so far, all that we can see in the events of the Exodus so far, it looks like failure. And so this passage tonight speaks to Moses and it speaks to us as we are discouraged in our service of the Lord by what we can see. And it reminds us that our confidence as God's servants and our confidence in God's greatest servant depends on faith, not sight. Tonight we need to see that until God's plan is accomplished, God's servant will be recognized by faith, not by sight. Until the plan is accomplished, God's servant will be recognized by faith, not by sight. And this passage presents to us three ways that we recognize God's servant by faith. It shows us that we recognize God's servant by faith in God's secret plan, by faith in God's calling, and by faith in God's power. God's secret plan, God's calling, and God's power. Now, before we move into those things, I want to just explain briefly how I think we should understand the structure of this passage. There's some repetition here. I don't think this passage is telling us that Moses made this complaint about uncircumcised lips twice in this event. Rather, I think what we have here is in verses 10 through 13, Moses expresses this complaint, and the Lord's response is given in summary form. But then there's this insertion of the genealogy. And then when we come to verse 28 and into chapter 7, I think Moses is returning now to what he's already introduced, the complaint that he made, and then how the Lord responded. That could be wrong, but I think it's the best way to understand the structure of this passage. So with that said, let's begin by understanding that we recognize God's servant by faith in God's secret plan. We will recognize God's servant by faith in God's secret plan. And here, we're looking most of all at this genealogy. Sometimes we get so intimidated by the genealogies in the Bible that we want to just switch our minds into cruise control and rush right through, right? Don't fall asleep, don't crash on the names, just get through. But sometimes when we do that, we miss things that are actually quite obvious. And to understand the role of this genealogy here in Exodus, we need to notice something obvious that we probably miss on the first reading. This was not part of God's answer to Moses in the moment. This genealogy is not revealed to Moses in the moment of his complaint. Do you notice that? It's not put in quotation marks. There's no indication that the Lord pointed Moses to this fact in the moment. Rather, I think the Lord's response in the moment is what we find at the beginning of chapter 7. This genealogy, then, it's hindsight. It's Moses himself writing this account many years later, recording this genealogy as his own answer to his own objection. Maybe you have thought to yourself at some point, if only I had known 20 years ago what I know now, I wouldn't have been so stressed then. It's something like that here. Moses is inserting what he later came to see as an answer to his own objection. It's once God's plan unfolded further that Moses himself realized that God had been right all along and that he had been wrong. His lips were not as uncircumcised as he thought. And he would see this later when he could step back and look at the big picture of this genealogy. Now, there are many things we could talk about in any genealogy like this in Scripture. We could explore its structure. We could talk about the meaning of the names. We could dive deep into the stories of all the people who are listed here. Maybe even most tempting, we could explore the intriguing link between this genealogy and the genealogy of Christ. Here, Aaron's brother-in-law, Nashon, is a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. But instead of doing those things, I want to focus tonight on just two clear lessons that I think in context, this genealogy is meant to make clear. Two clear lessons from this genealogy in context. Here's the first lesson, and this is a relatively minor lesson. God uses very imperfect people. This is true in almost every biblical genealogy. Here it's true. This is no perfect family. You know, in the world of royalty or politics, right, you keep the family's image squeaky clean. If there are any skeletons, you keep them in the closet. But this genealogy reveals, not so for the leaders of God's people. And of course, it mentions Israel, the man, and Levi, both of whom were extremely flawed. We see Korah here, who led a great rebellion. But even more than these things, there is something in this genealogy that a public relations specialist would have advised Moses to keep out of the record. I wonder if you can guess what that is. It's in verse 20. Moses plainly says here, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Aaron's mother and father were nephew and aunt. Now it's true, the Levitical law has not yet been revealed when Amram takes Jochebed for his wife. But the Levitical law was revealed to Moses. And he knew what he would be recording from the Lord in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, both of which specifically forbid a marriage like that of his parents. But Moses doesn't do what we would do. He doesn't whitewash his history. He records the truth here. Because it's encouraging, isn't it? To realize that God uses imperfect people as part of his plan. This servant is imperfect. He's flawed. But God chooses to use him by his grace. This is a reminder, isn't it, that it is God's plan and his working, not how perfect we are, that guarantees success. These imperfect people have a unique place in God's plan, and we see that in this genealogy. That's the minor lesson from this genealogy, but there's a much more major lesson that this genealogy is here to communicate, and it's something that might not at first glance seem all that important to us. The major lesson here is that God is preparing a priesthood. God is preparing a priesthood among the sons of Levi. There are a number of clues that this is the focus of this whole genealogy. So first of all, yes, the list mentions Reuben and Simeon in passing, the first two sons, but then it stops and expands on the line of Levi and tells us nothing about any of the rest of Jacob's sons. And with the Levites, right, they're recorded to multiple generations. Their ages are given. And it's stressed, isn't it, despite the flawed nature of their marriage, that both of Moses' parents were directly descended from Levi. This is a Levitical family. That's stressed here. But then notice, this genealogy doesn't just point backwards, does it? It points forwards, and it moves to and through, not Moses, but Aaron. Aaron is the one who is central here. The line of Moses disappears. It stops with Moses, but the line of Aaron is recorded going forward. Now, why is that significant? It's because the line of Aaron was the line of the priests. In the moment, right, Moses and Aaron, sent to speak before Pharaoh, were just two old men. Who would ever listen to them? And Moses thinks, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Who are we to go intercede for the people with Pharaoh? But you see, it's later, when through Aaron the Lord provides a priesthood, that they realize it's not just that you will intercede with Pharaoh. The Lord is preparing priests who will intercede for the people with God himself. These two men are Levites. Aaron was to be the source of the whole priestly line and himself the high priest. See, God's choice of Moses and Aaron wasn't mistaken identity. He didn't just randomly choose two men. The Lord is carefully orchestrating everything before this point and after this point to work out his plans for these two servants. The Lord does not have the wrong men. And so the connection between the genealogy and the story of Exodus is emphasized repeatedly in verses 26 and 27. It's repetitive. It's making sure we don't miss the point. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. You see, we can't miss this point. These are the men that the Lord has prepared to be the leaders of his people and to intercede for the people with Pharaoh and ultimately with God himself. And you see, it's only after the fact, when Moses is able to look back and reflect on the unfolding of this genealogy and God's plan for this family, that he's able to see that God had chosen carefully. We too have no idea how God might be using us in his great plan. But we do know that, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. We live our lives, we serve in that reality, even when we can't yet see how it is working out. See, before Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, there is nothing that they can point to guarantee we will be the ones that God will use to establish leadership and a priesthood in Israel. It's only after the fact. See, we live by faith that in the end we will see what God is doing in and through our lives. And so Moses responds to his own objection here by recording this genealogy. And how much more have we seen? Moses could only trace this genealogy forward to Phinehas, and then it stops because Moses didn't see anything beyond that. Moses was still living by faith in the future of what God would do. But we've seen all the other genealogies. We've seen the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels. They take it all the way forward to the Savior. We have seen how God's perfect plan can unfold using sinners, using weak servants, using very ordinary people to accomplish his great purposes. So let's walk by faith, not by sight, as we seek to serve the Lord, confident that God can use even imperfect people like us in this great plan that he is working out. See, we recognize God's servant, and we recognize ourselves as God's servants by faith in his secret plan. That's our first point. Our second point this evening is that we will recognize God's servant by faith in God's calling. By faith in God's calling. See, in this life, we don't usually get many glimpses of the secret plan of God for our own lives. We don't know yet how that plan will work out. So how can we be sure that we are serving where God wants us to serve? And how can we recognize those who are truly the servants of the Lord before faith becomes sight in this time in which we live? Well, the key is the calling of God. The calling of God that we don't appoint ourselves. God appoints us. And if God has appointed us to some task for him, that means that we are serving in the right place. See, Moses had plenty of disqualifying traits. As we read this passage, clearly he thinks so himself. He says, "I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." He's convinced, "I can't make Pharaoh listen to me." And of course, in how repetitive this comment is, this complaint, we see that Moses is also not always a giant of the faith. Right? The Lord has already answered these same type of objections, and here he is bringing them up again. If these weaknesses weren't enough, the end of our passage in verse 7 of chapter 7 pointedly reminds us Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. There was nothing that Moses could look to in his personal skills, the strength of his faith, in any of these things to find confidence as God's servant. He was forced to rely on the calling of God. Well, Moses saw his own disqualifying traits, and others, as you may know from the rest of the story, were happy to point out to Moses that he did not seem so great. After all, Moses and Aaron weren't the only ones with this Levite heritage, were they? In verse 21, we meet Moses' cousin, Korah, who would later become infamous, right in Numbers chapter 16. Korah leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Because after all, Korah has just as good of a pedigree as Moses does. And so what happens in Numbers 16? Korah and those with him, in Numbers 16:3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, here in Exodus, we see how wrong Korah's complaint was because he accuses them of exalting themselves. Moses and Aaron did not exalt themselves. They were chosen for this task by God. This passage stresses again and again and again that Moses has received this task from God. In verse 13, the Lord makes it clear that he is giving to Moses and Aaron a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, a command from the Lord. Verse 26, as we've seen, reminds us that this Moses and this Aaron were the ones to whom the Lord said, go and do these things. Verse 29 emphasizes the Lord spoke to Moses and told him what to say, that the Lord said, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But most of all, we find this stunning statement at the beginning of chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. Now, Korah had one thing right. Moses and Aaron were truly exalted. Literally, this means I have made you God to Pharaoh. That when you confront Pharaoh, Pharaoh is face to face, not really with you, but with God himself. This Pharaoh who thinks he's a god will see truly divine power working through you. What an exalted role. And alongside Moses, Aaron is exalted as a prophet who delivers the word of God, which he's heard from Moses. They are exalted, but these things are God's calling, God's gift. They are servants of God. Notice that God says, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And in verse 2, he stresses the limits of this. You shall speak all that I command you. Moses and Aaron did not exalt themselves. They were given this high calling by God, and God would equip them to do it. Now, this pattern points us forward, doesn't it, to the greatest and most exalted servant and prophet of all. There's one to whom Moses was being conformed ahead of time. He is the same one to whom we are conformed after the fact. God's true servant does not exalt himself, but is exalted by God according to God's calling. This was true even of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about Christ is he wasn't just as God, he is God. John 1 tells us clearly, he is the Word, he is God, and he became flesh. He came to be our prophet, our priest, our king, but to any eyes but the eyes of faith, he looked nothing like these things. You remember how Isaiah 53 describes him. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right, who can see this? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Only the eyes of faith would see in this great servant of the Lord, the King himself. As our Savior, as our Messiah, as our High Priest, greater than all the sons of Levi, Jesus did not exalt himself. Hebrews chapter 5 actually says this directly about Jesus as our priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, connects Jesus as our priest with Aaron. It says, "No man takes this honor of being the high priest. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You see, this is the pattern of our great Savior. To the eyes of sight, he looked like an ordinary man. But through the calling of God, he was exalted to become our great high priest. We won't recognize the one who's going to lead God's people, who's going to intercede for God's people by his appearance or by his self-exaltation. No, what matters is the calling and gifts of God. What matters is the word of God that says, "This one who looks so unimpressive is my son, is your king, is your priest, is your savior." You see, Moses is going through the Christ-shaped pattern of service. And just as he went through it ahead of time, we go through it after the fact. We too are called in service to Christ to humble ourselves, not trusting in our own abilities, not despairing for our lack of abilities, humbling ourselves, not exalting ourselves, but humbly serving with confidence in what God has called us to do. How has God called you to serve him? Is it as a parent, maybe as an elder, a husband or a wife, as an employee, an employer, whatever God has called you to do? Take confidence not in how strong you are or how strong you appear, but in the calling of God that he has given you to this task. God will equip his servants, but we will recognize this only by faith, not by sight. So we will recognize God's servant by faith in the secret plan of God, by faith in the calling of God, and then thirdly, we will recognize God's servant by faith in God's power. By faith in God's power. You see, there's a danger for us here that we might fall into the very same trap that Moses falls into. When we live by sight and not by faith, we grow anxious about the fact that by sight, it looks like we are the ones doing the work. And so we fear that we will fail. Do you see how that's in Moses' words in verses 12 and 30? "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" See, this is how the Christian life often works. From our perspective, it looks like we are the ones who have to make sure that our kids know and believe God's word. It looks like we are the ones who have to make the decisions in the church. We are the ones who have to share the gospel so that others would be converted. And that's true. We do those things. But what really matters is not whether they heed us. What matters is whether they heed God. We depend on God working through us. And that's what the Lord reminds Moses of here. He reminds him at the beginning of chapter 7 of his power. But the issue is not, will Pharaoh heed you? It's how will Pharaoh respond to me? Look at three ways the power of God is stressed in our passage tonight. First, it stresses God's power through his word. Moses is concerned that the words coming from his mouth will not be effective. But the Lord reminds him repeatedly what he says at the beginning of verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you." It's not Moses' words, it's God's words. Do you see how this applies anytime we speak God's word? In evangelism, in training our children, in teaching, whatever it is. It's God's word. And even though it's coming from our mouths, we have confidence that it will accomplish God's purposes. It's his word, and after all, he is sovereign over the hearts of those who hear. And that's the second way this passage stresses God's power. It shows us his power over hearts. See this in verses 3 and 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. You see, for Moses, as God's servant, whether Pharaoh listens or not is entirely outside of his control. He is responsible to be faithful. The Lord tells Moses here, doesn't he? You're right. Pharaoh won't heed you. And that is my plan. The servant must be faithful. The results depend on God. For God is the one who has power over hearts. So we see here his power through his word, his power over hearts. And then most of all, we see his power to bring about judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. And what God says to Moses here, he reminds him, the goal isn't an easy, smooth exodus out of Egypt. The goal is for God along the way to reveal himself as the Almighty God of salvation and judgment. So he tells Moses in verse 3, I will multiply my signs and wonders. It implies, doesn't it? Don't expect the first sign to change Pharaoh's heart. Then he explains in verses 4 and 5 how he's going to make himself known as the God of judgment. Now here at the beginning of chapter 7, there is a lot of repetition. Much of this we've already seen. So I want to stress this evening on what is new. What is newly added here? We've already seen how God is determined to save his people, to bring them out of Israel. That's still true and reaffirmed. But there is a different emphasis here, isn't there? A different emphasis from what we saw at the beginning of chapter 6. There we saw that the emphasis was on how God was going to reveal himself to the Israelites as the God of their salvation. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice what has changed now in chapter 7, in verses 4 and 5, and especially verse 5. The Egyptians, not you, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And what's missing? Your God, right? The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, but not their God, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. You see the very same process of God saving his people. He is going to bring great judgments on those who refused to recognize him as God before faith becomes sight. See, before faith becomes sight, Pharaoh mocks the Lord. Who is the Lord? And it's only when the Lord has actually come in judgment that then Pharaoh realizes who the Lord is. But it's too late. He will know him as the Lord, but not as his God. See, God is not to be known exclusively as either a God of judgment or a God of salvation. He is both the God of judgment and the God of deliverance. Both his mercy and his justice are revealed in the very same works. He is merciful and he is just in the way he treats his enemies. God is patient with those who want nothing to do with them. He gives them a long time to repent, but in the end, he will justly punish them, just as he justly brings judgment on Egypt. And God's mercy and his justice are also revealed in the way he deals with us as his people. We know that his mercy is revealed and that he forgives our sins. Do not forget that his justice is also revealed and that he lays our sins on Christ. He brings the just penalty against our sins upon Christ on the cross so that, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it's in the very same acts that the Lord reveals himself as the God of salvation and judgment. Friends, this is still true today. Someday, if you do not now, someday you will know the Lord. You will know Jesus Christ as Lord. The only question is when and how you will come to know him as the Lord. Will it be now in mercy? Or will it be at the end in judgment? We've spoken already of how Jesus did not exalt himself in his earthly ministry. Scripture teaches us clearly that God has exalted him in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, in Exodus, the Israelites and the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. And so too, when Christ comes in judgment, both his people and his enemies will know that he is the Lord. The only question is when we come to know him as such. Will we wait until it is by sight and it is too late? Or will we come to know him now, live by faith in Christ, confident in God's secret plan, confident in God's calling of Christ, confident in God's power at work through Christ, so that when he comes to deliver his people, his coming will be one for us of salvation and not judgment. See, when we serve God in this life, we do it by faith in his power, knowing that even when the obstacles seem too great, even when his enemies seem much more powerful than his servants, we can be confident in his power to bring about salvation and judgment, just as he did in Egypt. So we can go, weak in ourselves, just like these two 80-plus-year-old men, into the presence of Pharaoh. And what do they do in verse 6? They do just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. Not strong in themselves, not serving by sight, serving by faith in who this God is who had called them. Our faith will not let us down. We can serve by faith, not by sight. And we can take confidence from these events in Exodus to know that as we serve by faith, the Lord will bring our salvation to sight. So we don't look at external appearances. We don't rely on our own abilities. We don't exalt ourselves. We seek to humbly serve where God has called us to serve, trusting in his secret plan, trusting in his calling on our lives, and trusting that by his power, Christ will come and faith will turn to sight. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these things, we confess to you, we do not hide the fact that our faith is weak, even as Moses' faith was weak. And we need your grace to strengthen us in faith, even in the days to come this week, to walk by faith, not by sight, not to be misled or overwhelmed by the obstacles that we see, not to lose heart because of our weakness, to remain confident in your power, and that you are doing all things well. Father, I pray that you would equip all of us in our daily callings to serve you by faith, looking with joy to the day when faith will become sight and we will see your power displayed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.